And unless the Lord returns soon, you and I are not going to escape either. Yet we have an enemy who says, you surely will not die. Of course, there's various forms of that lie. You shall not die today, or next week, or next month. So you don't really have to worry about it right now. This enemy of ours has a goal, and that is that we would face death without hope, or that we would face death with a false hope. Because God is good, he tells us that we're going to die, and so that we can prepare to face death with hope. Here's an example of that from the scriptures that you are probably no doubt familiar with. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 7 wrote, a good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, so God, like this text, God calls us to regularly remember and actually think about our mortality so that he can prepare us for that reality in hope. So men, now is the time to prepare for death so that we are facing death with hope. As Ted reminded us this morning, hope is a confident expectation of future good. In fact, hope is the life-informing certainty that we will receive all that God has promised for us in Christ. It's a certainty. These words, I'm going to give you a text in Romans 4, 20 to 21. I don't know if I put that in your notes or not, but these words really describe what is the essence of hope. You can listen, you can hear what's going on in Abraham. It says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And then Abraham built his life on that, on those promises. He was assured, okay? So you can hear that hope then is built on the promises of God. That hope is inextricably linked to faith, because without faith there can be no hope. And that hope is the work of God assuring us of his ability. So God has to assure us of these promises to deliver on his promise to us. Psalm 90 is one of those places where God reminds us that we're going to die. But it's also a text where he actually prepares us to face death with hope. So open your Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is obviously the oldest psalm, having been composed by Moses. It's not entirely certain when that psalm was written. Some think it was written just after Israel had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and soon after they had been grumbling against God's spokesmen, Moses and Aaron. God says that they repeatedly rejected his wisdom. Well, the judgment, every person 20 years or older would die in the wilderness. Think about that. Every person 20 years or older would die in the wilderness before they would go into the promised land. So now facing death, what hope is left? So perhaps Moses composes this psalm asking God to be compassionate and merciful on that generation in light of that judgment. Others think it was written nearly 40 years later, near the end of Moses' life, after he had seen that entire generation die. So perhaps he writes this psalm for this new generation who was about to enter the promised land. So this prayer of Moses would have been appropriate for either setting. And it's appropriate for our generation, as we're going to see this morning. This is a psalm about the frailty of man, the brevity of man's life on this earth, especially in contrast with God's eternality and his righteousness. So let's look at Psalm 90 just briefly. We're going to work our way through it quickly, and then we'll start to work this out practically. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Indeed, God had called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, perhaps 500 years earlier, and made a covenant with him. He made a promise to him that God would be their God and that Abraham and his offspring would be his people. That's a marvelous promise. God, Moses recalls then that God kept his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and beyond, even through 400 years of captivity. And even now, God is still their dwelling place, and they are still his people. So in verse 2, he says, "You are trustworthy because you are the eternal creator of all things. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In other words, you must be our dwelling because you are the eternal God and we exist because of you. You alone are our eternal hope. And then Moses faces the reality of our impending death. Verse 3 says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Right? We have a beginning and we have an end. And you determine them both. You can hear, "From dust we were created and to dust we shall return." Our life before you is but a vapor, for as verse 4 says, "A thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Our life is but a vapor. And even that vapor of a life you bring to an end in death. Verse 5 and 6, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." Right? Our life that seems so promising and so important, they simply wither away and it's gone. And Lord, we know why you sweep us away like a flood. Look at verses 7 to 9. "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." You can hear, the wages of our sin is death. And you know every one of them, Lord. Your righteous anger is the reason for our death. Because of your wrath, our death decline begins from the day of our birth. You bring us into the world with a cry of life, and you send us out with a sigh of death. Psalm 90, verse 10. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." How significant are the number of our days that you have given us compared to your eternity? Our short life that seems so vigorous to us, so important, are filled with trouble, and it's gone. What's your response to that so far? It all sounds so dark, so empty, so meaningless. What hope is there if we're just going to die? One might be tempted to ask, why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Right? And that leads to the turning point of the psalm. Moses next asks a most important, probing question. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Think about that. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? I mean, obviously, no one can fully understand and comprehend the power of God's anger, and no one fears God too much in that dread of his anger. But the question is, does anyone understand it at all? And does anyone fear God at all, such that their lives are changed by it, such that they can find hope and face imminent death with hope? So on behalf of himself and all God's people, listen, Moses turns to God in hope. He is fully assured that what God had promised to Abraham, he is able also to perform. And since God is the source of all that is good for his people, Moses appeals to God for what is eternally good. He makes this plea. "So, in this way, by the knowledge of our death, in that way, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, or gain, a heart of wisdom." In other words, you are our dwelling place. You have redeemed us for yourself. We are your people, and you are our God. So being fully assured of what you had promised to Abraham, we appeal to you to instruct us in anticipation of our death. Help us to gain and present to you a heart of wisdom for this life and for the life to come. teach us to face death with hope in you. He makes a further request built on hope in God. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. You can hear, our sins, Lord, had made a separation between you and us. But because you alone are our dwelling place, we plead your mercy and ask you to return to us and have compassion on us and restore us to communion with yourself before you turn us back to dust. And in hope, Moses asks for even more. He says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Lord, you know that we have sought to satisfy ourselves with the temporal pleasures of sin and present comforts. We sought after other gods for our satisfaction. But only you can fully satisfy us both now and forever. So satisfy us with the knowledge of yourself and the knowledge of your steadfast love so that we don't wander off again to serve other gods. Lord, give us confidence in your love that you have restored us to yourself, having forgiven us our sins, that will be our joy and our satisfaction all our days as we come to the end of our lives. We look to you for hope in death. Help us, Lord, to face death with glad hope. Help us to face death with glad hope. And Moses ends this request built on hope. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the works of our hands. Yes, confirm for us the works of our hands. Lord, before we die, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work in us to make us and our works pleasing in your sight. Give us confidence that you are pleased with those works, both now and in the eternity to come. Help us to face death, to have our hope in you realized. Okay? Confirm for us the works of our hands. The final confirmation is at death. We'll see that realization of our hope. So, men, this is a prayer of hope in God based on the promises of God so that they can face death with hope. And this is a prayer we ought to pray. And then have our lives shaped by that prayer. I want you to notice two things. First, hope is in a person. God alone is the object of our hope as we face death. You teach us wisdom. You satisfy us. You make us glad. You work in us to do the works that, and then you confirm for us those works. You are our hope. And then second, God gives us a response of hope that results in learning from his wisdom, learning to be satisfied in the knowledge of himself, giving us joy in relationship with himself, and by his grace, producing works in us that are pleasing to him. Right? So this quality of hope is relational. It's God is the source of it, and we respond in receiving from him his promises. So this is the pattern that we can follow and really must follow in the here and now. Okay? This is the pattern we must follow in the here and now so that we will always be facing death with hope. Now, remaining time this morning, we're going to live life backward. We're going to consider what happens at death and then work backwards so that we can be better prepared to face death with hope. So first, we don't know when death will occur, right? The preacher said this in Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Right? There are life expectancy charts. Do you go by them? We might outlive them. On the other hand, you might not make it through this lesson. I might not make it through this lesson. Charlie, come up. If I do, come up and finish, will you? Oh, there are two. Yeah, that's right. we just don't know, right? So it's just for that reason we must be living in the hope. We must be living in hope in Christ in the here and now, so that we can face death with hope. Second, death is a great separator, or a filter, if you want to look at it that way, or a sifter. Think about this. At death, every bit of our lives is going to be separated from us. Every bit of it. Our bodies, our assets, our ministries, our jobs, our reputations before men, our positions of authority, every family member and friend, everything. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's all going to be taken away. And then what? So third, death is a passageway, a final journey for every soul. Death is a final journey for every soul. Now you understand, death is not the end of our existence. It's the entrance into our next existence, our eternal existence. So death, we're separated from this life, and we will either be with Christ forever, or we will enter into a Christless eternity. So that means that fourth, at death, the object upon which we have fixed our hope will be revealed. The objects of our hope are going to be revealed. Now, for the unbeliever, death will result in the loss of every present and future hope in which they put their trust because it was a false hope. And for that reason, it will be the end for the unbeliever of all human hope. Job 8:13, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. Right? What we're saying is, hope in our own goodness to get us to heaven will perish. I went to church. I was a Sunday school teacher. I gave to the church. I was baptized. I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. I went forward at an altar call. I helped a lot of people. I did this. I did that. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. None of that can give us any eternal hope. You know why? It's a misplaced hope. It is hope in self. It's all that I did or didn't do. That hope will perish forever at death because the only hope that matters is hope in Christ. Our hope of heaven is a person, and it's not us. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul began his letter saying just that. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, and there are no others. There is a singular way into heaven, and Christ is our hope. And that's exactly how Moses began Psalm 90. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You are our hope as our dwelling place. Now, what's the purpose of a dwelling place? We dwell in them, right? We find refuge in them. Life occurs in them. And Christ, who is our hope, he is our hope as our dwelling place. Our hope for eternal life is that we dwell in him, take refuge in him, live in him and with him. So not only is Christ our dwelling place, believers are his dwelling place, right? Look at Colossians 1:27. Calls him Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So our hope of being glorified, our hope of heaven, our hope is that Christ is in us. If Christ is in us, that's our hope. Our hope is a person, right? So if we're not in Christ and Christ is not in us, then no other hope matters. No other hope matters because they're all temporal, right? It's no wonder that God in his love commands us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So the question is, how do you know that Christ is in you? How do you know that you're in Christ? There's no greater and no worse deception than to think that we're going to heaven but are not. Facing death with true hope is built upon living in Christ, and ours are our eternal dwelling place, and Christ living in us. Peter called it a living hope. We looked at this briefly this morning. It's a living hope into which we are born again. We don't get it on our own. It's given to us by being born again. And we don't cause ourselves to be born again. God causes us to be born again. So if you've been born again, you have this. You've been born again to it. If you haven't been born again, if God hasn't done this for you, you don't have it. You need it. But you can't produce it. God is the one who causes this. So we seek him to hear from him. We're born again, not by seed which is perishable, but by that which is imperishable. That is, we're born again by the living and abiding word of God as the Spirit applies it to us. So receive the word of God and believe what it says, and God will grant you life, but you have to receive it. We have to seek it from him. God causes us to be born again. So living hope in Christ is the life-informing certainty. Listen, living hope in Christ, he, as our dwelling place, is the life-informing certainty that we will receive all that God has promised. Now, of course, the Bible says exactly that. I don't think I put this in your notes, but 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes." Every promise of God is yes if we are in Christ. Okay? That's why Christ has to be our hope. Now, let's look next at what happens at death. It is exactly that. Remember we said we're to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are, at death, going to receive the grace that we've been fixed our hope on. It begins with this. Death will finally put an end to the believer's sins, temptations, doubts, sorrows, fears, tears, troubles, weaknesses, losses, pain, sickness, relationship struggles, spiritual dullness and weakness, old age, and even death. Even death will be the end of death. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That we're going to be delivered from all that? But there's more. I can think of this commercial. But wait. There's more. And think about this. The Bible gives us a foretaste of what our future is going to be like. We're going to receive a new, incorruptible resurrection body with none of our present problems. We're going to be finally in our eternal home. We're sojourners here, right? We are aliens in this land. We'll finally be in our eternal home. We're going to receive the eternal rewards for having served Christ. He's going to eternally confirm for us the good works of our hands. He is going to confirm for us the good works of our hands. He's the one teaching us what they are, and then he's going to confirm them in the end. We're going to receive treasures that we have stored up in heaven. And we're going to receive treasures that Christ has stored up in heaven for us. And these are in a place where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. They are reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. More than that, we're going to receive our inheritance as heirs of God because we are his children. And what does God own? Everything. We're going to inherit everything as God's children. We are fellow heirs with Christ, and Christ is going to inherit everything. So we're going to inherit all that God has and God the Son has. We're going to be the bride presented to Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Weddings are a joyful time, right? And we are going to be the bride that is presented to Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then Christ himself is going to present us as his love gift to his Father and our Father. He is our brother who is going to present us to his Father. We're going to finally be like Christ with perfected freedom from sin and perfected righteousness. I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to that day. Now that we're going to be with all of God's people in their perfection. We're not going to see any of the imperfections anymore. And for that reason, we're going to have perfect joy in fellowship with the rest of the saints. We're going to finally be able to love Christ with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In perfection. we're going to be able to serve God perfectly without any imperfections. We're finally going to be face to face with Jesus himself and have perfect fellowship and joy with him forever. Which means we're going to finally be able to behold the full glory of our eternal God and not be destroyed. Remember, God says, you cannot look on me and die. You will die. But we're going to be able to see his glory in fullness and not be destroyed. We will be contemplating and marveling at his glory forever. Which means we're going to increase in our love for and worship of God forever. Which means that our satisfaction and our joy and our peace are going to increase without interruption forever. To live as Christ and to die is breathtaking gain. Breathtaking gain. If you did not know those were coming, what would be the point? Right? What would be the point? What kind of future would we have? This is why. And by the way, this gain is the result of the redeeming grace found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in the here and now, we should be remembering and waiting eagerly for that future promised hope to be realized. If you're in Christ, it's coming. If you're in Christ, it's coming. We live for that day. We live today for that day. Now, backing up from the moment of death, let's consider our approaching death. Some of us are going to die suddenly. Heart attack, perhaps. Car accident, stroke. Some of us are going to face the process of death. But if you found out that you were dying in 30 minutes, what would go through your mind? Would there be regrets, doubts, unconfessed sin maybe? How about fear? Or perhaps joy, eagerness, anticipation? How we answer that question is actually partially determined by how much we have lived in the hope of heaven in the here and now. This is why we cultivate and practice living in hope now in anticipation of what's to come so that we are ready. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know about Bunyan's description of Christian and hopeful crossing the river of death. I'm actually going to read a portion of that so we can actually learn from that story how to face death with hope. He says this, Bunyan wrote this, "The pilgrims then approached the river. Upon entering it, Christian began to sink. Crying out to his good friend, Hopeful, he shouted, 'I am sinking in deep waters. The billows are rolling over my head. All his waves are washing over me.' Then Hopeful replied, 'Take courage, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is firm.' Christian then cried out, 'Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land which flows with milk and honey.' With that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, that he would die in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. Christian was in much troublesome thoughts concerning the sins that he had committed, both before and since he began to be a pilgrim. Hopeful, therefore, labored hard to keep his brother's head above water. Yes, sometimes Christian almost drowned, but then in a short time, he would surface again half dead. Hopeful would also endeavor to encourage him, saying, 'Brother, I see the gate and men standing ready to receive us.' But Christian would answer, 'It is you. It is you they are waiting for. You have been hopeful ever since I first knew you. And so have you,' responded Hopeful. 'Ah, brother,' cried Christian, 'surely if I were right with him, then he would now arise to help me. But because of my sins, he has brought me into the snare, and he has left me.' Hopeful reminded him, 'My brother, you have forgotten the text where it is said of the wicked, they have no struggles in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you are going through in these waters are no indication that God has forsaken you. Rather, they are only sent to test you as to whether you will call to mind what you have already received of his goodness and live upon him in your present distress.' Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in deep thought for a while. Hopeful then added this word, 'Take courage. Jesus Christ makes you whole.' With that, Christian cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you.' Then they both took courage. After that, the enemy was still as a stone and could no longer hinder them. Christian, therefore, felt firm ground to stand upon and found that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus, they both crossed over the river." What do we learn from this encounter? Well, one, death is still an enemy, right? Death is still an enemy. It's a reminder of sin. We need to remember that Christ has already conquered death for us. It's still an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. We need to remember that Jesus has redeemed us from death and given us eternal life. Christian had forgotten God's promise that he would never leave him or forsake him. He forgot the promise. He had forgotten God's promise that his sins were removed from him as far as the east is from the west. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Doesn't that sound like hope? Doesn't it sound like hope in Christ? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what it means to be in Christ, is to know that in Christ we have been made whole and that our hope is in him. One other observation from the story. There's a lot more that you can make. But like Christian, there are others who are going to need help remembering Christ as their hope as they prepare to cross that river of death. So as we live in hope, treasuring what Christ has done for us, we can be ready to remember others and how to help them regain their hope, as Hopeful did for Christian, or point those who have no hope to put their hope in Christ and his accomplished redemption for sinners. Right? This encounter is another reminder that in the here and now, not at the end of life, in the here and now, we must remember and treasure God's promises about our redemption in Christ so that we face death with hope when it comes. Peace with God and joy in Christ's redemption is the foundation of our hope now and as we approach death. Backing up a little further into our present existence, we're faced with the difficulty of living a life of hope in the here and now. Right? This is no easy task. We have enemies who are aligned against us and seek to dampen or even try to destroy our hope. The first enemy is the devil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He tempts us with lies about God and about God's promises. But listen, God is good. Satan is bad. We must never get them mixed up. You say, well, yeah, I know. God is good, Satan is bad. We must never get them mixed up. Satan says, how can God love you after you've done that? You ever thought that? God says, nothing can separate you from my love in Christ. Satan says, you must not be a Christian if you committed that sin again. God says, I have justified you, forgiven you all of your transgressions, and adopted you as my child because of your faith in Christ. God must be punishing you since you didn't get that promotion. God says, I cause all things to work together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. God must hate you because of the discipline you're getting. God says, whom I love, I discipline. I don't discipline those who are not mine. I don't discipline those whom I hate. I only discipline those whom I love. We have an enemy. God is good. Satan is bad. We must never get them mixed up. We got to know and believe and treasure the character of God and the promises of God in the here and now so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil who is seeking to destroy our hope in God. Our next enemy is the world. It appeals for us to put our hope in worldly wisdom, worldly priorities, worldly amusements, worldly riches. Remember all the train cars going by, all the stuff that we could be doing? All the worldly riches, all the worldly lusts. And these are all on display everywhere, and they're clamming for our ears, for our eyes, and our mind, and our heart. What's the antidote? We've got to remember, this world is not our home. And in fact, to love this world is to hate God. To love the world is to risk being destroyed with the world. To love it is to risk being destroyed with it. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says this, Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, we can't serve God and the world. We can't love God and the world. It's impossible. We can't love both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now listen, the world is passing away. The world is going to be burned up. The world is going to be destroyed. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. As Bunyan put it in Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian life is an escape from the city of destruction. Where is that We're in it. It's the world. We live in the world, but we can't be of the world. This is why we can't love the world. We're striving to enter into heaven because God is going to destroy the world in his wisdom. Our only safety from that destruction is our present living hope in Christ now and persevering in that hope until we arrive at our dwelling place in heaven. And that's with him in heaven, with Christ in heaven. That's what we strive for. That's what we pursue. That's what we are eagerly waiting for. Third enemy is the flesh. You know, certainly the world and the devil both appeal to our flesh. But the world and the devil cannot make us sin. Right? We can't say the devil made me do it. He didn't. All sin comes from our flesh. And we know that the flesh is still with us, right? Look at that list in Galatians 5. I'm not going to read it, but you look at that list, we still fall into some of them, right? Why? We do them because they give us, there's a temporary pleasure in sin, right? There's a temporary pleasure in sin. We do them because at that moment we think that is hope for happiness, our present happiness, or to get our way, or to let people know that I'm upset, or whatever. But it's all about self. That's the problem. It's the flesh. It is us seeking to serve us. You know, too often we put our hope in our ability to win an argument with our wife. Right? You ever do that? I got to win. I can't. Or, you know, one look at pornography won't hurt anyone. Or, I had a right to let them know how I felt. Or, I like the feeling I get when I have that wine. Or, why did he get that promotion and not me? I mean, it takes on a whole bunch of different forms. But we have an enemy, and that enemy is the flesh, and that flesh is in us. When we're not living with our hope fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, we will fall into these temporary pleasures of sin. There is no in between. We're either living in hope of heaven or we're living in hope of the present, satisfying the flesh. God's gracious and sober warning in that text is that those who practice such things and things like them will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The antidote in the here and now, listen, the antidote in the here and now is to live a life led by the Spirit who gives us hope in Christ so that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Right? So with the Spirit's help and leading and power, we can choose to no longer live for ourselves but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And it will all have been worth it. That's what we're waiting for. Our future hope is it will all have been worth it to live for that day. So easy to fall into the living for this day. There's another reason why keeping our hope fixed on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ is difficult. That reason is suffering. Suffering understood incorrectly can dull our hope. No less than Job, whom God described as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, struggled with maintaining hope. I mean, think about this. Other than the suffering of Christ, did any man suffer as much as he did? After losing his children, his possessions, his ministry, his reputation, his health, and much more, and not only to mention having to endure some very bad counsel from his friends, he could still proclaim, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And as for me, I know. You hear that? You're the confidence. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There's a statement of hope. So Job never lost his eternal hope, just as God told Satan, he will not turn away from me. He will not walk away. But in the midst of his great trial, he struggled to maintain hope. He says this in Job 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. You ever felt like that? His trial was excruciating. His trial was like he was facing death. And speaking about God's dealings with him, he said things like this. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. 19, Job 19, verse 10. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He made statements about God and to God that he would later regret. You know what? There's some truth in these statements. God does destroy and uproot our hope, but only when that hope is fixed on something other than God. God does it in love with our future hope in mind, with our eternal hope in mind. At the end of the trial, God reproved Job for darkening God's counsel with words without knowledge. That is, Job was not speaking from hope in God when he was speaking. So God took four chapters to bring Job back into this vibrant hope, to a vibrant hope in God by pointing him to his wisdom and his power and his perfections. And Job would never be the same after that instruction. His faith in God was refined and his hope was even more firmly established in God, having been taught by God. Job was talking and should have been remembering. He should have been listening. He came to understand that the suffering that he endured had God's good and wise intentions attached to them. Right? So knowing the character of God and knowing God's purposes attached to suffering and believing that is how we're going to be able to live in hope in the midst of suffering. Suffering is disorienting, right? The loss of a job, health, wealth, friends, a spouse. Reputation or persecution, abuse, physical pain, ridicule for living godly, all of this can be very disorienting. We can think, what's going on? What's happening? What did I do? Where do I go? Who do I go to? Listen, in every case of suffering, we must first return to our hope. Our hope is a person. His name is Jesus. He redeemed us for himself. He's in us. He will walk with us. He will teach us. He will instruct us. So therefore, any and all suffering must be interpreted through the promises of God and his word. That's why I titled this section, A Disguised Friend. Suffering is anything but, seems like anything but a friend. But its key word is seems. It can feel like we're going to die. Suffering and hope are often connected in God's word. For example, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, this suffering, is temporal, but the things which are not seen, heaven, glory, eternal joy, they're eternal. That's what we're looking at. Suffering does not seem momentary. Does it? Especially if it goes on for a week or two or a week or a month or a year or perhaps the rest of our life. Maybe you suffer with physical pain. Suffering does not seem momentary, and nor does it seem light. But the key word is seems. It can actually feel like we're going to die. But God says that it has good eternal purposes, no matter what it seems like. And he says in that text, it's producing an eternal as compared to momentary, and it's a weight as opposed to being light. We're receiving an eternal weight of glory. So listen, one of God's purposes in our suffering is to refine our hope and then to refix our hope on that which is to come. We have to take every thought captive to Christ and again fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, no matter what the suffering is. Because out of that comes our ability then to press on and persevere in the present. Suffering is a disguised friend, not the suffering itself. The disguise is our own interpretation of the suffering. Suffering is a friend because of God's purposes for us in the suffering. This is why faith is so important. We trust what God says about the suffering, not what it seems like to us, or what it feels like to us. God uses suffering then to prepare us to face death with hope. And you know this, Jesus is our perfect example of hope. Hebrews 12, God calls us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, that's hope, the joy set before him, endured the cross, current suffering, despising the shame, current suffering, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, hope realized, hope fulfilled, hope received. His hope was fixed on that which is to come, right? That's what hope is, right? Hope is fixed on that which is to come. And for that joy, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Suffering, we can endure through suffering because of the joy set before us, because of the present purposes God has. And that's often is to refix our hope on him. But then it's also, we can be an example to others of going through suffering in hope. But we have to have our hope fixed on the eternal before we can do that. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what? That's our destiny for those in Christ. We're going to experience that same joy and reign with him in the world to come. And notice, Jesus is the author and the finisher of that faith that produces that kind of hope. So we must look to him for hope and learn from him and his example. And we get that hope from his word. Ted looked at it this morning. Romans 15:4, whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Because the scriptures reveal Christ to us, who is our hope. He reveals Christ in us as our hope. He reveals Christ to us as our shepherd, as our king, as our master. He reveals Christ to us for everything we need. That's hopeful. We need him. And we get that hope from believing the God of hope. So I'm going to end with this prayer from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope, in other words, may the God from whom hope comes fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. We will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, I come thanking you for your word. Thank you for reminding us that death is a reality, but yet there is joy beyond that death. There is eternal riches beyond that death. There's deliverance from every suffering and sorrow and pain beyond this death, beyond this life. Lord, help us not to just sit and do nothing, but help us to cultivate a living, a growing, a joyful hope in the future so that when the trials of and life come and the suffering comes and the temptations come and the world appeals to us and the flesh sets its desires against your spirit, Lord, help us to remember Jesus as our hope and help us to learn from him, being taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so we're thankful for that you've given us your word, your spirit. We're thankful that you revealed yourself to us. You indeed are our hope, the author of our hope. We look to you to keep the promises. Help us to be fully assured that what you have promised, you are able also to perform so that you get glory and our hope is rich and full as we face death with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you just a couple of resources before we are dismissed. It's on the bottom of your list, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. That's a book by Richard Baxter, a Puritan, on contemplating our future. I don't think there's anything more important than to contemplate what our future is in order to, that's what's coming. That's worth living for. That's worth persevering for. So The Saint's Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. Another recent book by a guy named Matt McCullough called Remember Death. I've read about half of it. I haven't read the whole thing, but he does, I'm guessing he's doing the same thing in his book that I did here this morning. He's looking at death and then looking backwards. But I recommend the book Remember Death. The first half of that book has been phenomenal, excellent. Just a great reminder. And I didn't put it on here, but I also want to encourage you to, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress or if it's been a while, read it again. That is a story about the escape from the city of destruction and a life that is wherein God is keeping, shows how God keeps us in hope, keeps us persevering, keeps us growing. There are some great riches in that book. Obviously, I would encourage the book of Ecclesiastes to you as well. That's a book about looking toward the end and how do we live in light of what's coming in the end. Okay, so that's our session today on facing death with hope. We're going to be dismissed. We're going to have lunch down in the gym, barbecue from Trail's End. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for the good food that we're going to receive. Lord, you are the giver of every good gift, even this food today, to sustain our bodies so that we are strong in body, but also that our bodies are functioning well so that our minds can work well and receive your truth implanted so that our lives are filled with hope. And so I pray that you will bless our time as we have fellowship together. Lord, we give you thanks for the good food that we're going to receive. Thank you most for Jesus, who is our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.